podcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live. Yes, we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon today, Pacific time. We don't have any callers waiting because probably yesterday we were not a live show. Maybe since I mentioned on Monday that I am in Toronto teaching for a YWAM school here this week, and that we played a recorded show instead of a live one yesterday, that people are assuming this is not going to be live this week, and therefore there's no sense in calling in. Well, let me clarify that. I am able to do the show live from here in Toronto, generally. Last night, it's because of the time zone difference, because I'm on the Eastern time zone, and some teaching commitments here. I taught last night, so I was away from the microphone here. And I'll be doing the same on Friday, so we're going to have a recorded program on Friday as well. However, Monday and today and Wednesday, we are live, and you can reach me, as usual, at this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program. If you have questions related to the Bible, related to your Christian faith or your non-Christian faith, vis-a-vis Christian ideas, feel free to give me a call. We can talk about them right here. If you disagree with my position on anything you've heard me say, this is a great place to say so, and we'll give you a chance to balance comment. And even if you, you know, if you vociferously disagree, you may do so here without fearing that you'll make me feel threatened. I don't feel threatened even if you prove me wrong. Because I don't mind if I'm proven wrong. I don't want to be wrong. And therefore, the person who can prove me wrong is doing me a big favor. So feel free to do that. You'll always be welcome here. And by the way, that's not some kind of, I hope it won't sound like some kind of bravado, as if I'm challenging you, go ahead, try to prove me wrong. You may be able to do so, because I'm probably wrong about some things. My problem is I don't know which things I'm wrong about. That's where you would really be doing me a favor, to prove me wrong and help me see things the right way. You know why? Because I went into the teaching ministry, teaching the Bible 40 years ago, and from that day until this, what weighs very heavily upon me is that James said that teachers will receive a stricter judgment. Now, I believe that. I believe everything in the Bible. I believe that. And because of that, I want to be as innocent as possible on the day of judgment. As a teacher, with greater responsibility, I want as much as possible to be able to stand and have God say, you know, you did pretty good. Not perfect, but pretty good. And so if I'm wrong about something, that's something he won't say pretty good about. So feel free to give me a call and straighten me out. The program is not here to showcase the views of the host. Of course, they do get showcased because I'm the host, but that's not what we're here for. We're here to discuss openly what the Bible teaches as best we can, and that this host is not the final word on the subject. So the number is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Lori from Portland, Oregon, is going to go up first here to bat. Hi, Lori. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, I'm the one who called you last week asking about parousia and end times. And
yes.
I heard some preaching today that reminded me of a scripture. I was just looking for it while I was on hold and couldn't find it. But it's in the epistles, and it talks about that in the end times, people will be forbidden to marry and to eat meat. And
that's in 1 Timothy chapter 4.
Okay.
1 Timothy chapter 4 says,
I've heard you say before how those, a lot of the end times prophecies that are in the epistles were actually speaking about 70 A.D. What do you say about that particular scripture?
You know, that's a good question, and I've had that question myself. I've raised that question to myself and not been able to answer myself thoroughly. I do believe that many references to the last days, the expression, the last days, I think in general, is a reference to the final days of the Jewish era. So that when all the New Testament writers tell us that they were living in the last days, they meant they were living in the last days of the Old Covenant system. And that was about to come to an end with the destruction of the whole temple ritual and the whole Old Covenant worship forms. And that did happen in AD 70. So they were living in the last generation of that. But they weren't living in the last generation of the world. Now, here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul doesn't use the term last days, but he speaks of latter times. In the latter times, he says, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding people to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Now, here he doesn't use the term last days, such as we often find used in the New Testament. He speaks about latter times. Latter times is kind of generic. Latter just means later than his own times. And it doesn't even mean the end of the world, necessarily. The latter times can just be, you know, times later than these. You know, the time is, you know, the time's coming in the future where these things will happen.
Okay, so that's not necessarily part of end time prophecy or anything like that.
Well, I don't want to rule that out because we don't know how much later times Paul was thinking of. I would say that everything that he predicted there did or has at some point in history come to pass. There certainly are people who have been so ascetic in their approach that they thought people should not get married. For example, the Shaker movement taught that. People saying that you shouldn't eat meats, certain meats. Seventh-day Adventists and some others have... I don't want to misrepresent them. I don't think Seventh-day Adventists forbid the eating of meats, but
they preach very strongly against it.
Yeah, I know. They're pretty much against it. But in other words, there have been movements kind of throughout history in the times latter than Paul's times where people have taught these kinds of things. And so he could be thinking of not just things that will happen right at the very end, you know, just before Jesus comes back. He could just be thinking of times later than his own. And he had no idea how long they might extend. But they, as we could look back, we could say, well, there have been such times as he's described pretty much for most of the last 2,000 years.
Well, what the speaker was saying, and it made a lot of sense in how things are going, and then he read some articles, too, that were on the subject of, you know, how with all the gay marriage and everything, that there'll come a time, we can see that on the landscape, where they'll just say, you know what, a government should no longer issue marriage licenses, it's just too controversial, it causes too much problems among people, and in that way... outlaw marriage. And also, as far as the not eating of meats, I noticed when you read it in your translation, you said some foods or something.
Yeah, the King James says meats.
Pardon?
The King James says meats, but the word
meats.
Really means foods.
Again,
yeah.
Because we're becoming so animal focused these days, you know, don't hurt the animals, don't. And, you know, I am probably one of the more, you know, I don't eat stuff from the meatpacking industry and stuff like that very much. I'm quite a carnivore, and yet it's hard to satisfy that. But all of that said, to say that there are people that are so crazed with the subject that I could see how the killing of animals for eating them could be outlawed, and it does seem that that fits very well in the winding down of times. But I thank you for pointing out that did say... Exactly, end times, but just latter times.
Yeah. If I could just respond to a couple of those thoughts. My impression is that Paul is talking about perversions of Christianity rather than secular societal attitudes. But I could be wrong. He just says many will depart from the faith and give heed to doctrines of demons. I guess the reference to doctrines kind of gives me the impression he's talking about theological positions. Maybe not, because the word doctrines, just really in the Greek, it just means teachings. So that they'll give heed to teachings that originate from demons, Those could be secular.
Those could be political.
Yeah, those could be political and philosophical notions, too. On the matter of outlawing marriage, that is, not allowing the government to give marriage licenses, I'm of the opinion that that's not a very likely development. It's a little bit like when the Seventh-day Adventists say that the time is going to come when the government's going to mandate worshiping on Sunday. Well, their theology may favor that, but I don't think it's very likely to happen. And I don't think the government's likely to outlaw marriage licenses. And if they did, it wouldn't bother me at all, because I feel that God never authorized the government to license marriages. I think the church should license its own marriages. I'm pretty sure that's what in Old Testament time, it was pretty much done by the family. As far as having a courthouse that tells people who can be married and who cannot, and gives them a license or gives them a divorce, to my mind, that has only borne bad fruit, because the government doesn't know what marriage is. And so they'll divorce people without grounds, and they'll remarry people who don't have any right to remarry, according to Jesus. And so and now they're talking about marrying same-sex couples, and if they start doing that, that'll just be the last nail in the coffin of the government's credibility as an institution that knows how to license marriage. Even now, if the government licenses your marriage, they will not protect that license. As soon as one person wants to breach the contract, the government will just turn a blind eye and say, go for it. And they'll take half your stuff and give it to the person who's guilty of the breach of contract. I mean, it's just an absurd travesty of justice. The government has no business licensing marriage or regulating it.
Okay, well, you fully answered my question.
Yeah, someday I'll tell you what I really think about it, when I'm not being so cautious.
I'm sorry, say that again?
I said, someday I really think when I'm not being so cautious with my words.
Oh, okay. All right. Well, thank you so
All right, Laura. Thanks for your call, Lori. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Jeannie from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Jeannie. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, I just have a question. With everybody running around talking, this is a cult and that's a cult, why isn't the Baptist people a cult? Because they don't believe in the Corinthians, where he said all the gifts for the church. They don't believe that healing and miracles exist. So why can't they be labeled as a cult?
Well, it just depends on what people want to use the word cult to mean. Actually, when I went to Germany the first time back in the 1970s, I was told that Baptist groups and Pentecostal groups in Germany were regarded more or less as cultic, because the mainstream churches there that were approved were Catholic and Lutheran. And, other smaller groups in Germany, like Baptists and Pentecostals, were kind of viewed as cultic. The idea of a cult is a rather vague definition. Actually,
well,
the Bible, doesn't use the word.
Any group of people that think the same and believe the same. That's my ideal of what a cult is. Any group of people that think the same and believe the same. So then every church could be called that, because they all come together and they all think the same thing. They all read the Word of God, if that's what they're reading. So whatever, that would be a cult. But it just bothers me that the Baptist people can get away with that. And don't
well,
read,
it's,
you know,
it's,
the
it sounds like
entire Bible.
Yeah, well, I think that they would say they do believe the whole Bible, but they would interpret some parts differently than you and I would. I agree with you. I agree with you that there are miracles today, and I do believe that the gifts of the Spirit are for today. And I was raised a Baptist, and I began my ministry in the Baptist church. But the Baptist denominations usually do not favor the idea of the gifts of the Spirit, at least the what they call the miraculous gifts or the sign gifts being for today.
Right.
But
that's not either.
Yeah, well, it's not because they say that there's parts of the Bible they can't believe. It's because they interpret those parts of the Bible differently than we do. And that's the problem. See, if we wanted to call the Baptists a cult because we disagree with them on the gifts of the Spirit, then maybe we should call the Methodists a cult because we don't agree with them about infant baptism. Or we could call the Presbyterians a cult because they believe in Calvinism and we don't. Eventually, everybody's going to be a cult except you and me, and then we're going to be start picking on each other.
Okay. All right.
Okay.
Thank you very much. Bye-bye.
God bless you, Jeannie. Bye now. Thanks for calling. Let's talk to John from West Seattle, Washington next. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you, Steve, for having me on. I've got a question on 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9.
All right. Start, you want to read it?
9 there. Yeah. Do you want to read it? Or do you want me?
I can turn to it. If you have it in front of you, you can read it.
Okay. It starts in verse 9 and goes to verse 10, and then there's surrounding material. But 9 starts out, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. What's your take on the phrase there, cannot sin?
I believe that he's saying that when you are truly born of God, that there is a fundamental change in your nature. As it says in Ezekiel chapter 36, that when God will take out the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh, and God says, I'll put my spirit in them and make them walk in my ways. So being born again is an inward transformation supernaturally wrought by the Spirit of God, which changes us into a new creation. We are fundamentally different from what we were before. And the fundamental difference is, back before we were converted, we lived for ourselves, and we approved of living for ourselves. And that led to a life of sinning. When we are converted, and the word converted means changed, once we're converted and we've repented and changed our mind, because repentance means to change your mind, when all that has happened, what has changed is that we no longer believe that it is right for us to live for ourselves. We now believe it's right to live for God, that Jesus is the Lord, not me, and therefore what he says is what I should do. Now, that's the fundamental change that takes place when you become a Christian. Mm-hmm. Now, if you believe such a thing, then, of course, you do not and cannot, comfortably at least, you cannot live in sin anymore. Now, of course, in John it says they do not sin. In the context of the book, though, I believe he's describing the normative behavior of persons, that the normative behavior of the lost is to sin. Now, they don't sin every moment necessarily. I mean, some sinners do kind things. They love their children. They give to charity. They do nice things. I mean, not everything that a non-Christian does is sin, but his life in general is a life of pursuing his own things and his own agendas and therefore not obedience to God, but sin. But the Christian has had a change of heart, and their heart, the Christian's heart, is to obey God. Therefore, sinning is not natural for the Christian. Now, John does not want us to think that a Christian never commits a sin at all, because he has already said that earlier in the book, in chapter 1. He says in chapter 1, verse 8, he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he says, then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, he's talking to us, we Christians. If we say we don't sin, we're deceiving ourselves. But if we're honest and confess our sins, God cleanses us from our sins. And then he says in chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So he says, I'm writing to you to urge you not to sin, because Christians, of course, should not sin. No one should sin, but Christians are called to live a life of holiness and righteousness and have a changed heart so that that is their orientation. But he says, but if any of us do sin, well, at least Jesus is there to advocate for us. So John is a realist. He's saying we're not supposed to sin. And if we're really born again, we really don't sin. That is, we don't sin as a habit. We don't sin as a way of life. We might commit an act of sin at one time or another. It's a little bit like saying, if you knew somebody who was very tight with his money, somebody who was like a total miser, and you said about him, he doesn't waste his money. You know, a miser does not waste his money. By definition, a miser is someone who doesn't believe in wasting his money. But that doesn't mean that miser might not make a bad judgment at some point and spend some money that ends up being a bad investment, and therefore he wasted it. Or that he will not be fooled by somebody into a bad investment, so he wastes it. That is to say, his habit, because he is a miser, the very description of a miser is one who would not waste his money. But he might do it out of weakness or deception or negligence or stupidity or something. If he does, if you find that a miser has wasted his money and he learns of it, he will be so grieved because it goes so much against his nature to do it. He will, he'll say, I can't believe I did such a terrible thing. And he'll regret it. He'll make every effort to not make that mistake again because his heart is against the wasting of money. Now, he's not a good man. He's a miser. But the point is, what it's saying is, it's in the nature of certain people to do certain things. And it's in the nature of Christians to not sin. And if we do sin, we hate it. If we do sin, we regret it. We repent of it. We make, a determination not to fall like that again. In other words, the Christian's whole orientation is away from sinning, just as in that illustration, a miser's orientation is away from wasting money. But that doesn't mean, and John's not trying to give us the impression that there's never any time when a Christian is deceived or foolish or weak or makes a bad call and ends up sinning. But when we do, he said, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous.
Mm-hmm. So you're saying there's so many phrases in these few verses here. There's about six verses together.
Yeah.
That are talking absolute terms.
Yes.
But you're saying that
I'm saying that it's not absolute. I'm saying that it's generic. It's general. And John, in this epistle, says equally absolute-sounding things in a number of other places. For example, it says in chapter 2, verse 3, he says, "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." So basically, he said, if you don't keep God's commandments, and you say you know God, you're lying. You don't know God. And yet, every Christian has, at some point or another, failed to uphold something that God has commanded. Like, how about love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength? I think we've all had moments where we fell short of that high ideal of loving the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Yeah. However, it is our determination to do so. It is what we want. It is what we have chosen. It is what we are aiming at. And it's what we do habitually. But it's not, the statements in 1 John sound absolute, as if there's no exceptions. But he's not saying necessarily there's no exceptions. He's just making a statement generically. But in other places, the comments he makes make it clear that he knows there are exceptions.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's good. Thank you, Steve, for that answer. I appreciate that very much.
Sure, John. Great hearing from you.
You too. And thank you for taking my call. And the Lord bless you.
You too. God bless you, John.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. That was a good call. And let's talk to Joan from Hollister, California next. Hi, Joan. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. I really appreciated your program, Steve, yesterday when you gave your testimony.
I wasn't listening.
I know, but it was
I don't even know what I said. It was my was it questions and answers, or did I just give testimony?
It was a testimony type about your life.
Oh, I'll have to listen to it online.
And so that was really great. And so my question today is, what Bible do you like to read? What is it?
I read more than one, but the Bible I use most often is the New King James. And the reason for that is because it's one of the few modern Bibles that even aim at giving a word-for-word translation. It's not a perfect translation, but neither is any other one. But some Bibles aim at giving a word-for-word translation into the English from the Greek and Hebrew. Other Bibles don't even aim at that. Like the NIV doesn't aim at that. The NIV, they don't even try to give a word-for-word translation. They want to give, as they would say, a thought-for-thought translation. And this is true in some measure with almost all the modern translations. There's only a few exceptions. The New King James is one exception, and the New American Standard is another exception. Both of them try to follow a word-for-word translation philosophy. And I appreciate that philosophy more than I appreciate the other philosophy of just taking it thought for thought. I'd like to know not only what the translator thinks Paul meant, I actually want to know what Paul said, and then let me decide, me and the Holy Spirit together, I'd like to decide what I think Paul meant But if the translator never tells me what Paul said, but they only tell me what they think Paul meant, then I won't have the chance to think about it myself. And I don't like it when other people do my thinking for me.
Well, I enjoy that too. And I have three New King James. And I have a few New American Standard. But now it's harder to get the New King James. And I called you before about the Ryrie, and you said you were not a dispensationalist, and the Ryrie was.
That's true. Most of the study Bibles that have notes in them, most of them are dispensational, but not all of them. Some of the ones that aren't, I don't have. Like the Geneva Study Bible would certainly not be dispensational. It'd be more Reformed. Was it you or someone else who asked me about the Holman Bible?
No, I didn't. But I was wondering because there are some other editions, but they're not as easily read as the Ryrie. I like the way it's format. So I was wondering what New King James you read.
Well, the New King James I have is simply without notes. See, when you mentioned the Ryrie, you're not talking about a translation. You're talking about a study Bible. And,
right.
And see, Ryrie didn't make the translation. He just wrote the notes in the bottom.
Exactly.
That's like if you got a Scofield Bible or a Dakes Bible or another Bible where some man wrote his opinions either in the columns or at the bottom of the page. The Bible itself that you have, the Ryrie Bible, is a fine Bible. I wouldn't recommend that you have to change that. I would just say that if you feel the need to read notes and you read the notes of Ryrie at the bottom of the page, that you realize that what he's saying is controversial and that not all Christians would believe it. In fact, most of the Christians in history would not believe what he does about a number of things. But if you're already familiar with the distinctives of what dispensational thought is, and you're onto it, then you could read his notes and recognize, oh, what he's saying here is dispensational. Or on another point is, oh, this isn't touching on the dispensational issues. He's just giving me an interesting insight. The more savvy you are about theology, the safer it is for you to use a study Bible, because then you'll recognize when the man is giving you his ideas instead of, you know.
That's what I felt about Scofield. I didn't appreciate his notes at all.
Right. Yeah. He wrote his specifically to promote dispensationalism, and so did Ryrie, I think.
I think so, too. Well, how did you get out of it? What convinced you?
How did I get out of dispensationalism?
Yes.
It was a slow process for me. I was taught dispensationalism from my youth, and I taught it myself. I was a dispensational teacher for years. And it was just as, you know what it was? It was largely from students asking me questions. Not even with the mind to challenge me on this, but more or less just asking, what is the biblical basis for such and such? Because they weren't seeing it like I was. And so as I would look again at the biblical basis for these dispensational points, which I had been taught, I've been taught the arguments as well as the points themselves, and I'd look at them to show them to my students, I'd say, well, I mean, I wouldn't tell them necessarily, but in my mind I'd say, well, I don't think that's such a strong argument after all. And it was over a long period of time that I saw one argument after another for the dispensational view just kind of bit the dust. I just realized there's nothing there. There's nothing in the Bible that says this. I didn't even know that most Christians had never heard of dispensationalism through most of history and held a totally different viewpoint. I thought dispensationalism was just, you know, what the Bible teaches. But as I became more aware that it's not, and point by point, I thought, well, the point I thought here was in the Bible, it's not there anywhere. That caused me to not have confidence in dispensationalism, although I wasn't sure what to replace it with. I didn't have some other theologian with a different theology here feeding me a replacement for the dispensationalism I had. So it was an evolving of my views over a period of several years, 4 to 6 years, I would say. My views were in transition on some points. Eventually, just from my studying the Bible itself, pretty much, I arrived at the views pretty close to what I hold now. I mean, which
so
would be all
millennial. Because I guess I'm going through that, but I have pulled out my New King James Version that's a Nelson, and then I read that. And then I read the Spirit-filled Life Bible, the New King James Version by Nelson.
Yeah.
And I'm not too sure if I agree with all of that either.
No, I wouldn't. It's got a lot of Word of Faith teaching in it.
Exactly.
Yeah.
So that word of faith is out the door, right?
That's another new and strange doctrine. Yep. I believe
because
it
I
once, too.
I just read Hank Hancraft's book on all the New Agers.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
And
when
it was
young,
so interesting to find out who all the players were.
I know. When I was young, I also believed in the word of faith for a short time. So I've been there, and I've done that, and I've defended it. See, these views that I now speak against are views that I personally defended with what I considered to be the best arguments for them at one time. And people may not agree with my conclusions, but I think anyone who listens to the show knows that I try to give a fairly... I try to give a fair analysis of arguments, and I look for the best arguments because I feel like the truth will always have the best arguments. And so whatever view I believed, whether it was the word of faith or dispensationalism or anything else, I always was interested in the very best arguments for it. And I would, when I would debate it, I would present those arguments for it. So I'm very acquainted with the strength of the case for these different views. And, of course, in times since I've rejected them, because I am acquainted with the strength of the case, so that
well,
that's not as strong.
I appreciate your spirituality and your struggle through all of this, because I think it's some of the stuff I'm going through, and I haven't met anybody else along that path. But I did appreciate you talking about George Mueller on one
my
program.
Hero. He's my greatest hero, besides
and,
Jesus.
So I've also read Pursuit of God, Andrew Murray's, and Watchman Nee's, all of his books.
Those are good calls.
And Bunyan's.
Yeah.
Pilgrim's Progress.
So, all right. Well, those are good edifying books for sure. Good authors. You're on a good path. Of course, most of those books are not there to teach you doctrine, but to draw you nearer to God, which is more important even than having your doctrines all squared away.
I think so too.
Yeah.
So, what else have you read that you enjoy?
Oh, I wouldn't have time to say. My lines are full, and I've got little time, and I've read hundreds and hundreds of books, many of which I really enjoyed.
Reese Howells, The Intercessor?
Reese Howells I read in the 70s. Yeah, I really enjoyed that.
Yes.
Yeah.
Well, thank you so much. I really appreciate what you said.
Okay, Joan. God bless you. Thanks for your call.
Bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Yusef Lateef from Eugene, Oregon. Yusef Lateef, you've been taking some time off from the program.
Hey, brother, you're right. And first of all, I owe you an apology, and so I just wanted to ask for your forgiveness for this right here. When we talked last time, I kind of blindsided you with my line of questioning. And what I felt led to apologize for is this. The question I was supposed to ask you, I did ask you, as far as, you know, the whole casting out demons and stuff like that and your personal experience with it. The thing that I was not supposed to say was that the Lord has been showing me a lot of that stuff and bringing it to my attention. And
uh-huh.
Even though that's true, it's the thing that I was not supposed to say. So I just, first of all, I wanted to ask you for your forgiveness for me not doing what he asked me to do.
Well, I had forgotten the specifics of that discussion, so I wasn't holding it against you, nor would I anyway.
I just wanted to take care of what the Lord wanted me to do. So, but, the thing as far as what I was calling about today, I was calling about the passage you were talking about in the 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3.
Uh-huh.
You know, I was kind of meditating on that scripture the other day and running it through my mind, and, you know, I don't know if the Lord brought this to my mind or not, but when I was reading that passage, when it talks about that forbidding to marry and,
uh-huh.
you know, commanding to abstain from meats, you know, and, you know, the rest of that portion,
yeah.
I think the thought that was brought to my mind is that it doesn't mean that all of these things would be what they would do, but that they would do some of these things. And so, you know, I'm pretty sure you know that there's a group of, you know, people who profess Jesus Christ who tell people that they shouldn't get married.
Well, I've met people like that, yeah.
Okay, and anyway, and particularly a larger overseer, but yeah, they actually kind of they don't allow their people to get married. You know, that's part of, you know, one of the things they do. And then the other thing is there's also a group of people who actually talk about the abstaining from meats. And I did hear you make mention that actually says foods. And so after you said that, even as we've been on the call, I went ahead and ran a search for the word meat, you know, meats with the asterisks in the Bible software. And I looked at all the different Greek words, and it actually, oddly enough, it turned out that none of the Greek words actually use the word meat in the definition. And so
The reason for that is that the King James uses the word meat. Uh-huh. But the reason that that is coming up in that kind of a search is that the word meat in the Old English meant food.
Uh-huh.
And, you know, in the Old Testament, Leviticus, in the King James Version, it talks about the meat offerings.
Mm-hmm.
When it's actually talking about flour and grain and so forth, it calls them the meat offerings. Modern translations translate it the meal offerings. But that's because in the English language, the word meat used to simply mean food. And now, in our modern English, the word meat usually means, you know, animal food, you know, animal flesh that you eat. And so the modern translations have reflected the change in the usage of that word.
And, you know, and what you're saying makes sense because that's, as I was thinking about the word meat, I was reminded about Genesis 1:29 where God says, you know, he's talking about the trees, and he says to, you know, Adam, you know, he goes, to you shall be for meat, you know, which...
That's right.
Yeah.
To that's be right, shall food. Be your food, right.
But mm-hmm. I did think it was interesting, like I said, so that, because when I did, I searched for every word for meat, and then I brought up every Greek different word, and there's at least seven of them, probably more than that, that came up in the list. And as I looked at each Greek definition, none of them had the word meat in them. And I thought that was kind of odd as far as in the definition itself. But
well, that's probably because the definitions that they're giving in English are using the English usage of the words. So that the word meat in modern English means flesh, you know, and that is the animal flesh.
Huh.
And so since the words in the Greek don't mean animal flesh, they don't, they're not using the modern word meat to in the definition.
Okay. All right, so anyway, that's all I was really calling to share is
right.
The idea that it's that those that verse didn't necessarily mean that they would require all of those things that would be done, but they would require some of the things that were named.
Or that, that some people would require one thing and some would require another, perhaps.
Yeah, along those lines. So.
Yeah, you know, when I was growing up as a Baptist, I think we tended to interpret that as a prediction of the Roman Catholic practice of the celibate priesthood. And they're forbidding to meet and eating meat on Fridays. I don't know if Catholics still don't eat meat on Fridays, but when I was growing up, they didn't eat meat on Fridays, at least not they ate fish, but not animal meat.
Interesting. Yeah. I don't think I'd ever heard that before.
Yeah. I don't know if they still do that. All right.
Well,
anyway.
Brother, you take care and enjoy your time out in Toronto. I think that's
okay.
Where you're at, right?
That's where I'm at. That's where I'm at. Thank you.
May the Lord watch over you. God bless you, brother.
Thanks. God bless you. All right, let's talk to Delina from Las Vegas, Nevada. Delina, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. I just needed some clarification, really quick question, and I'll take the answer offline. Can you tell me something about when you die a Christian? I mean, will you go to hell because you've taken your life? You know, people that take their lives.
If you commit suicide.
Yes.
All right, I'll talk about that.
Okay, thank you.
Thank you, sister.
Bye
now. Well, let's put it this way. Committing suicide certainly is a sin, all right? In my opinion, it is similar to, if not identical to, murder. Now, the reason I say if not identical to is because it is murder of a sort, but obviously it's a unique kind of murder. When a person murders another person, they are obviously doing it out of hatred or anger. When a person takes their own life, usually there's some other motivation involved, which might even be just deep depression. Now, deep depression that leads you to do the wrong thing is bad. I mean, to kill yourself is a wrong thing to do. Some people think that suicide would not be the same as murder for a different reason, and that is that when you murder somebody else, you are depriving them of their right to live. But if you just take your own life, well, you're just depriving yourself of your right to live. You're not taking somebody else's life. But the fact is, in no matter whose life you take, whether you take somebody else's life or your own, you are wronging somebody else, and that's God, because the Bible says you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. And therefore, you're to glorify God with your body. And that means that you do not have the right to destroy your life. It's not yours to destroy any more than your neighbor's life is yours to destroy. Human life was made in the image of God. And that's what it says in the ninth chapter of Genesis, where it first forbids murder and assigns the penalty for murder. It's because man was made in the image of God. If you destroy the replica of God, it is a sacrilege. It is like if my children were in their room throwing darts at something on their closet door, and I went and what they were throwing darts at was a picture of me. And I said, hey, that's not showing respect to your father. The Bible says honor your father and your mother. And they said, well, it's not you, it's just a picture of you. Well, that wouldn't comfort me in a lot, although I'd be glad that their darts weren't coming toward my literal face. But the fact that they're throwing darts at a picture of me, I consider that to be dishonoring of me, because that is my image. And when you dishonor another human being, you are dishonoring that which is made in God's image, even if it's you. And therefore, it is wrong, of course. It is a great sin to kill and destroy that which is made in God's image, including yourself. So that's a great sin. Now, your question is, if a Christian commits suicide, will they go to hell? Now, I just have to leave that question pretty much for God to resolve, because I don't believe... I don't believe that going to heaven or hell is contingent on what the last thing you did was. All right? I mean, some people may see it this way. If you sin, you need to repent. Of course, I agree with that. We do need to repent. But if the last thing you did before you died was sin and you didn't repent, well, then you go to hell. On the other hand, if the last thing you did was, if you've repented of the last sin you committed, then you don't go to hell. In other words, going to heaven or hell is based pretty much on you keeping a pretty close tally on how well you're doing. And if you've blown it recently and you don't repent quickly enough, then hell awaits you. As if, see, what to me that would suggest that every time a Christian falls into sin, they suddenly have lost their salvation. Until they repent, and then they gain their salvation again. Now, anyone who listens to this program long enough knows that I do believe that the Bible teaches it is sometimes possible for a person to lose their salvation if they depart from Christ, if they depart from the faith. But I certainly don't believe, and I'm not aware of very many who would believe, that every time a Christian stumbles and does the wrong thing, that they have departed from the faith or they departed from Christ. I believe that a person goes to heaven or hell contingent on whether they die in faith or not. Now, you might say, well, committing suicide is not an act of faith. True, it's not an act of faith. None of the times that we sin are acts of faith. I believe that Paul describes the conflict that Christians have in Romans 7 and in Galatians 5:17, where there is the part of us that's the interior part of us that wants to serve God. But there's also a part of us that's not yet redeemed, our flesh. And that flesh still wants the wrong thing. And we live in a constant struggle between the flesh and the spirit. And Paul says in Galatians 5:17, so that you cannot do what you want to do. That is, you can't consistently do the thing you prefer. As a Christian, you would prefer always to live righteously and avoid sin. Can't always do that, because you sometimes succumb to this other set of desires that's also in you, in your flesh, that wants to do something wrong. Now, what happens is, as I said earlier, if a Christian sins, they hate the fact that they sinned because they didn't really want to. The part of them that really is who they are doesn't want to do that. The part of them that has changed and is now been redeemed and changed doesn't want to sin. The part of them that has not yet been changed, the part of them that has not yet been redeemed and won't be redeemed till the resurrection, Paul said in Romans 8, that person still likes sinning. And so if that outer man, if that flesh gets the advantage and we do something wrong, that doesn't prove that we have in our heart rejected Christ. It means that we have done the wrong thing, that we have done something that's inappropriate for a Christian to do. But I don't read the Bible to say that you cease to be a Christian every time you do something that's inappropriate for a Christian to do. As I said earlier to a caller today, we are, as Christians, supposed to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Well, sometimes we don't. If we don't, then at that moment we're not doing what a Christian should do. But that doesn't mean we're not a Christian. It just means we're a Christian who's not doing what we should do. What makes us a Christian is whether our commitment to Christ is still intact. Am I still committed to being a follower of Christ? Maybe I'm weak. Maybe I succumb to something. Maybe I'm having a struggle with smoking cigarettes or some other habit that, you know, that I just want to quit, but I just can't quit. I'm trying, and I don't have victory yet. I mean, it's always possible because we do stumble, and we get up again, and we stumble and get up again. That, and yet all the time that we're stumbling and getting up, we're still Christians. We don't cease to be Christians, you know, because we stumbled. Well, if we die in a state of faith, that is, as Christians, I don't think that we go to hell. I believe that we are forgiven. Now, there no doubt will be some consequence if you take your life. I mean, certainly the rewards of the next life are not the same for everybody. And when you commit a heinous sin and don't repent of it, only because you didn't have a chance to, because you died in the act of sinning, you know, that's not good. That's not going to be a good thing. I do believe there will be loss suffered for that. But I don't know that it'd be loss of salvation. I think the only way you can really lose your salvation is to depart from Christ, to come to a place where you say, I don't want to follow Jesus anymore. And that's not always, I mean, you might say, well, suicide is kind of a de facto saying that. I don't want to follow Jesus anymore. But I'm not so sure that that's in the same category. You know, if a person is a true Christian and they sin, and they realize they sin, they will repent. And if a person seeks to commit suicide and they are a Christian, let's say their suicide attempt fails, as is sometimes the case, they will repent of that attempt to commit suicide because they survived to do so. The fact that they repent shows that they really were still a Christian. They were just succumbing to a momentary temptation, it may be. And yet, if they don't survive the attempt, they might still be the same Christian that they were if they had survived. God knows the heart. That's why I can't answer for that. If a person is a Christian commits suicide, I don't know if that person is renouncing Christ in the act or if they're just a Christian who is weak, depressed, foolish, making a really bad choice and going to be really sorry for it. But still, God knows that they are still desperately trying to cling to Christ for their salvation. I leave that judgment with God. That's a long way of saying I don't know, isn't it? But I just leave that matter in God's hands. Let's talk to Jacqueline before we run out of time. She's from North Las Vegas also. Good to hear from you again, Jacqueline.
Hey, it's good to hear from you, too. And I, too, enjoyed yesterday's program. It was very interesting.
I'm going to have to listen to that.
The filling, the dwelling, and Holy Spirit. It was just phenomenal. I really did appreciate it, and I'm looking forward to Friday's broadcast.
So was my testimony about the Holy Spirit?
Absolutely. It was
okay,
phenomenal.
See, yeah, I didn't know what recording they played yesterday. So and that explains something, because somebody wrote to me and said, I heard your talk about living in the Spirit, and I wondered where I could find it on the website. And I didn't know where they'd heard it. I realize now they heard it on the radio. Okay, go ahead.
Yeah. All right, real quick question, and it's basically a comment. Just reading through Paul's epistles and noticing the wording of Christ, they name names for people that they wanted Timothy or his disciples in Christ's case to look out for.
Yeah.
And I am finding that so lacking, in my opinion, with servants of God in the pulpit who are literally standing on his word. I believe longevity and their testimony has proven to me that they are men of the Word of God. But I really have a hard time with hearing, I heard this preacher on the station, and they won't name the name.
Uh-huh.
You know, I just think with the state of the body of Christ right now, the state of the world, why isn't there more boldness in calling out air by name?
I think maybe the answer to that would be as follows. In Paul's day, a man who would take a stand against Paul was clearly an opponent of Christianity, because Paul was an apostle of Christ. And for a person to flagrantly stand against Paul and say, I don't care what Paul says, this is what I say, they are setting themselves up as an opponent to Paul's religion, to Christianity, Whereas today, people who have wrong views, a lot of times they don't see themselves as being opponents of Paul. Sometimes they think that they're interpreting Paul correctly. They're not deliberately trying to undermine Christianity. They're presenting what they actually believe is true Christianity, and Paul's not here to correct it. And so it is more possible today than then for someone
Let
to really get... For someone...
I'm
if someone yeah.
About,
see, go ahead.
I'm talking about blatant. I'm talking about someone like an Eddie Long, blatantly what he's proclaiming, and he proclaimed the word, but what he is living is in total contrast. And Paul talks about that. He
yes.
talks about people preaching the word for personal gain. And,
yeah,
and
yes, well, there's a lot of preachers who do that. I don't know the one you mentioned, because I really don't watch Christian TV, and I don't hear all the radio shows either. So there's a lot of people on there I'm not familiar with at all. But it is true. It's a very commonplace thing for people to use religion as a means of getting rich. And that is, that's what Paul said was what false teachers would do. They would think of godliness as a means of gain. And Paul said, from such people, turn away.
And yet, what my comment is, they're blatant. Oh, I say it. I mean, they're blatant. It's obvious. I hear them hinted towards in pulpits, but I don't like hints. I don't like to hear, I just heard so-and-so, and then I've got to try to guess who you're talking about. Don't say it at all if you're not going to say who it is.
Well, you know, I'm going to speak up in favor of the person who's showing reticence, even though I don't think it's wrong to name names. I mean, Paul did name names, and I think that if there's a heretic out there and you know they're a heretic, I don't think there's anything wrong with mentioning them by name. I guess what I would say is that it is possible, even if you don't name their name, to tell your congregation what it is you disagree with and say, this, I heard a preacher say such and such, and that is really wrong because the Bible says so and so. Well, once the congregation knows that that's a wrong doctrine, they'll recognize the problem no matter where they hear it. If they hear that preacher again say it, or if they hear someone else say it, they'll say, oh, I know that's wrong. So in a sense, it still arms the believers against false teaching, though without necessarily naming the names. Now, I'm not opposed to naming the names. Hank Hanegraaff is a guy who names names a lot. And
yes.
I don't fault him for that. I think that's a useful thing to do. Though we have to be careful when we name people's names that we don't misjudge them. See, sometimes what we do know is that their doctrine is bad. What we don't know is if they are bad. Now, sometimes we can tell they're bad, too. But if a person's doctrine seems bad, but I'm not sure he's bad, I want to talk about his doctrine, not about him.
Absolutely.
Okay, hey, the whistling has begun. I'm going to have to run, but good to talk to you, Jacqueline.
All right. Thanks so
okay.
much, Steve.
All right. Good talking to you. Bye. All right. My call screener has just informed me that the recording that was played on the show yesterday, which apparently was part of my testimony, there's a second part to it, a second installment, and that's going to be played on Friday because I'm going to be away from the microphone on Friday again. So if you heard yesterday's talk, and I don't even know when it was given or recorded, but if you liked it and wanted to hear the second installment, that's going to be given on Friday's show. If you didn't hear yesterday's talk, you can get it from our archives at our website. All the radio shows for the past year are there, and I would hope that yesterday's program is there, too. I haven't checked. The Narrow Path is a daily program, generally live when I'm available at the microphone, and we air from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time on weekdays. We are a listener-supported ministry, and we pay the radio bills out of primarily just donations. We don't sell anything. There's nothing for sale at our website or on the program. We don't even have commercial breaks, no sponsors. We just depend on God to provide through free will offerings. And if you want to help us pay those bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website I mentioned is www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tuning in tomorrow. I'll be here to continue our discussion. God bless. Thank you.